Well, I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures at this time and open to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, our focus will be on verses 7 through 16, but I am going to start reading at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Our Father, it is through your word that we may keep our way pure. It is through your word that we can seek you with our whole heart. Help us to store up your word in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. You are blessed, and your word is a delight. Help us not to forget all that you instruct us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you know somebody who is a really good gift giver. Someone who knows how to give a really good gift. There's some people who just seem to have a knack for this. They always seem to find just the right item that fits just the right person and occasion. Right? They seem to know the person well enough that they know something they'll love. It fits the occasion. It's neither too extravagant nor too small. Sometimes I get a little jealous of the skill of giving good gifts. It's something I have to work at. Emma recently got an invitation to some birthday parties, kids at school. Now we have that difficult task of trying to decide what's the right amount of money to spend, what's the kind of gift that's going to be appropriate for this person, what are they going to like? You know, you don't want to be the one who brings a gift and then, oh, we already have that, or that doesn't interest them, or you've just gone too far and everyone else is kind of embarrassed that you've given too much, or on the other hand, it's everyone else gives really nice gifts and you gave something small, and we're not really looking forward to the process of trying to pick out gifts for these birthday parties that Emma's going to. Sometimes you're given a gift that's really good, though. And maybe that's because, sometimes there's a gift you weren't even thinking about yet, and you realize later just how much you were missing out on because you hadn't received this thing yet. We've received some gifts like that over the years. Sometimes there's even a gift that you want, and somebody gives you something a little bit different. And maybe at first you're bothered. You think, well, that's not the thing that I said I wanted. But you realize that the gift you were given is even better than the one that you had in your mind that you thought you wanted. Maybe that happens more with kids than with adults. I don't know. Maybe the kid, they think there's one certain toy that's going to be so great. You can tell it's poorly made. It will break within a week. And so you find something better. And at first they think, oh, that's not what I wanted. But in the long term, it turns out that that was a better gift. Some people just have this skill, though, to know how to give a good gift. Of course, you know who the very best gift giver is, right? Of course, it's God. He's the one who has perfect knowledge. He knows what we need and what meets that need. He has unlimited resources. Nothing can keep him from giving something that he wants to give to us. It's not as though he say, oh, that's too expensive, right? I can't afford that. No. He is able to give just the right gift to his people. So, when the Bible tells us about a gift that God or Jesus gives, that's something we might want to pay attention to. What is this gift that we've been given? Because if we're being given a gift by God, we can be certain that that gift is exactly what we need. That the one who knows us perfectly and knows how to give us the perfect gift will have given just the right thing. In fact, we should know whatever this gift is, it's better than anything that I thought I wanted. It's better than anything I thought that I needed. In fact, if we receive a gift from the Lord and we look at it and we say, I was kind of hoping for something else. Well, that reveals a problem with us, doesn't it? Not with the gift or with the giver. When we hear that God has given us a gift, that's an opportunity for us to say, did I realize just how much I needed this gift? And can I see how perfectly this provides for me? Today we're looking at a passage in which Jesus gives gifts. I believe this is an important passage for us to meditate upon as we think about the eldership. I believe that the gifts described in this passage are not the gifts that most churches today are asking for. In fact, most churches today think that something different would be better. But God knows best. And I am going to say some things today that may deeply challenge the way that you have thought about the church. In fact, you may never have even heard someone suggest some of the things that I will argue for today. But if the text teaches it, then no matter how foreign it may seem to us, no matter how different it may be from every other church we've been to or every church around us, if the text of Scripture teaches it, then it must be true and we must live by it. We have three points in our outline for today. First, we'll see that Jesus gives gifts. This will cover verses 7 through 11 of Ephesians 4. Second, and this is where we'll actually spend the majority of our time, we'll see that Jesus gives a mission. That's verse 12. And then finally, we'll see that Jesus gives growth. That will be verses 13 through 16. So first, Jesus gives gifts, verses 7 through 11. Though we're starting in verse 7, the background does go back to verse 1, which is why I had us read that. We've been told about the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on. There is this unity that is present within the church because it comes from the one God. But in verse 7, there's a switch. It begins to speak of a diversity of gifts. It says, but grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gifts. But right away, I want us to pause here. I suspect that you have in your head already an idea of what those gifts might be or might be like. God gives a diversity of gifts to the church. What pops into your head? Perhaps you're thinking of passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or Romans chapter 12, which both speak of a diversity of gifts among the members of the church. And Corinthians says, you know, some are given the gifts of tongues or of prophecy. Maybe that's the kind of thing you're beginning to think about. But I want you to wait. Rather than bringing that into the text from those other passages, let's wait and see how it is that Paul talks about these gifts, rather than assuming ahead of time that we know what these gifts are. Notice, verse 7 does not say that gifts were given to each one of us, but that grace is given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So it's saying that through Christ's gifts, grace is given to the members. So it's not about gifts being given to each of the members, it's about grace coming to the members through the gifts that Jesus gives to the church. Well, then in verse 8, the Apostle Paul quotes or refers to Psalm 68. Therefore it says, "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." The commentaries spend quite a lot of time discussing this. I don't want us to get too far into the weeds. The short version is Paul has actually adapted Psalm 68 a little bit here. He applies it in a way so that it fits with what the Lord Jesus is doing, as well as still matching the original context in which it was written. So when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. The psalm is referring to the ascension of Jesus, how he brings captives with him and then gives gifts, right? So he ascends to heaven, he brings captives, he gives gifts. Now, verses 9 and 10 then are a short explanation by the Apostle Paul on this quotation from Psalm 68. Gives us a little more information about it, about what he's teaching us from, Paul tells us that if Jesus has ascended, that must mean that he first descended, came down to earth. This is a reference to what we call the humiliation of Jesus, especially in his atoning death, right? He descended, it says, even to the lower regions of the earth. That refers even to his burial, right? He died, his atoning death. And then having died, that is, having conquered sin and death, he then ascends. Okay? So the one who ascends, what he's saying, this is implying what Jesus has already done, that is, he has conquered death and sin through his own death and burial and resurrection. So this becomes a reference to an ancient custom where a victorious leader returns back from battle having captured enemies. And he leads these captured enemies back into his city and he brings with him the spoils of battle. And from this bounty, he gives gifts, especially to those who are his followers and supporters. So this is the ancient background to what's going on here, right? Victorious king, he's done battle, he's won, he comes back, he's bringing captives, he's bringing spoil, and he gives gifts to those who are his followers. And the emphasis in all of here for the Apostle Paul is on the identity of the one who's giving the gifts, right? It is none other than Jesus in his position as a victorious king, right? King Jesus, the victor, has come and has given these gifts. So then verse 11 tells us what the gifts are that this victorious king gives. Verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers." The captives of Christ's work, the spoil of his battle, turns out to be these men: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Notice that the text is not saying that he gives to some the gift of apostleship or he gives to some the gift of prophecy, although that is true. He's saying it is the men themselves that are the gift that he gives. It's not that he's giving the gift of apostleship, but he's giving apostles. It's not that he's giving the gift of pastors, but he's giving, not that he's gifting someone with being a pastor, but he's giving the gift of pastors. To connect it back to verse 7, it's saying the grace that is given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift, which is these offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, right? So if we go back to verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is, through the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, through them, grace is given to each one. Steve Vaugh, he was one of my professors in seminary, in his commentary he writes, in verse 7, Paul extends the idea of grace given to other special offices to be enumerated in verse 11 as also gifts portioned out by Christ's gifting. Yet it turns out the gifts are also the special officers themselves distributed to the church and for its benefit. Hence, the officers receive their offices by a gracious gifting from Christ so that they themselves might be his gifts to the church. This is the first portion of the text, verses 7 through 11. There's more, of course, that could be said, but the point here is that Jesus Christ, having conquered, gathers the spoil, including sinners that he has redeemed, and gives those gifts to the church, the men who have these various word-related offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Jesus gives gifts to his church. Now, let's spend a little more time looking, secondly, at the mission that Jesus gives to these men, as found in verse 12. So verse 11 says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, here's their mission, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. There are three purposes here that Jesus intends to accomplish by giving these men as gifts to the church. The first purpose is to equip the saints. The second purpose is that they might do the work of the ministry. The third purpose is that they might build up the body of Christ. Three purposes that these gifts, these five categories, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, three things that they do. They equip the saints, they do the work of the ministry, they build up the body of Christ. Now, it's possible that you are looking at your Bible at verse 12 and you're thinking to yourself, Pastor Micah, that's not what it seems to say. It sounds like it's saying that the pastors equip the saints and then the saints do the work of the ministry. The way that the ESV puts this, it does seem to say that. But I would argue that that's not how this ought to be translated. In fact, if you are willing to write in your Bibles, I would recommend making a very small change to your translation. If you're using the ESV, you should insert a comma after the word ministry. So it says to equip the saints. Excuse me, it should say to equip the saints, comma, for the work of the ministry. To equip the saints. If you have the New King James or the NASB, it would say for the equipping of the saints, comma, and go on from there. If you have the NIV, fixing the translation is a little more challenging, and I suggest going to a different translation. Virtually every modern translation of verse 12 translates it in a way that makes it sound as though it's saying that the gifts in verse 11 equip or prepare the saints so that the saints may do the work of the ministry. This is a modern phenomenon. If you have the old King James, it does include that comma that I have suggested that you put in. And as far as I know, every major translation of the Bible that is more than 100 years old, perhaps there may be one exception, includes the comma. It's almost entirely a modern phenomena to translate this verse as most of our translations do. What's going on here is that there's been a shift in the last century in the way that people think about the church and the ministry of the church. There has been a movement away from the older view of the church, in which the work of the ministry is done exclusively by the pastor, to a view in which the work of the ministry is done by all of the members of the church. This newer view could be called the every member ministry view. Every member ministry view. This is the source of the idea that you find in most churches, that each person needs to find their own ministry in the church. Have you ever been a part of a church like that? What's your ministry in the church? Don't you have a ministry in the church yet? Why aren't you? Why don't you have a ministry in the church? Well, I do the sound ministry, and I do the coffee ministry, and I do the... This newer view, every member ministry view, creates a more egalitarian view of the church and flattens out the biblical distinction between the work that pastors do and the grace that members receive. I think there's even a subtle way in which this view encourages a certain works-based approach to salvation. This is something we've been talking a little bit about in our Bible study, how the way we think about worship has been turned backwards and has made us feel more about self-righteousness and doing things for God rather than receiving things from God, and it happens here as well. The question, what can I be doing for God, or what am I supposed to be doing for God in church, becomes primary rather than seeing that church is a time when God gives grace to me. Friends, isn't the Christian faith and life about what God does for us first and primarily, not about what we do for God? Of course we know. Sinners saved by grace ought to be living for the Lord, of course. But that always comes after. And the way our church is structured, the way that we approach worship, ought to reflect the most central truth of Christianity. That we are saved by grace alone, apart from our own works. But we flip it around. And this is the direction the church has moved in the last 100-something years. Based on the research that I have seen, the view that removes the comma and translates this verse as though it supports an every-member ministry has its first known modern appearance, at least, in 1906. Scholar B.F. Westcott seems to be the first one to suggest changing this translation of the text to remove the comma. And when he does so, in his notes, he even recognizes that's an unusual translation that does not match the history of the church. He says the idea is, quote, foreign to our mode of thinking. Foreign to our mode of thinking. But he, of course, believes that it represents the practice of the apostolic church and therefore should be adopted. So it begins to be suggested 120 so years ago. But when and how did this view really enter the mainstream of American evangelical thinking? Here, the scholar Marcus Barth, he's the son of the more famous Karl Barth, he has a fairly famous commentary on Ephesians, and he gives a little bit of his understanding of the history. He says, this newer view has been strongly argued for since about 1940. And he says it has been, quote, it's been promoted especially by the work of D.T. Niles and the World Council of Churches Department of Laity and Evangelism. He identifies the driving force in this change of the way of thinking about this translation and this point of theology is largely driven by the World Council of Churches. I don't know if you know anything about the World Council of Churches. Let's just say it's not a group that I would be a part of. They are far more concerned with being ecumenical. It's absolutely theologically liberal and would be difficult, probably difficult to find many genuine Christians in the group. And yet this is the driving force in a change of interpretation of this verse. Now, I understand that simply identifying who it is that's pushing the view doesn't make something right or wrong, but doesn't it make you a little bit suspicious when you hear that for 1900 years, the church had a roughly united view of a single passage, and then a liberal ecumenical council promoted a different view of the passage, and that view has swept America by storm? Doesn't that make you a little bit suspicious? And doesn't it cause us to pause and think, maybe the evangelical church today has really gone backwards on this point? It could be true that for 1900 years the church was getting it wrong and we finally figured it out. But isn't it more likely the other way around? Well, there are some exegetical reasons, contextual reasons for rejecting the every member view. And I won't go into all of them, but I'll mention a little bit here. For one thing, you notice how the every member view requires, here's a little bit of grammar for those of you who like it, right? Requires changing the subject of the clauses in verse 12, not Santa Claus, but the sentence clauses, part of the way through the verse, okay? So it makes us translate verse 12 something like this: God has given these men as gifts to the church so that they may equip the saints, so that the saints may do the work of the ministry and the saints may build up the body of Christ. But the grammar more naturally reads like this: God has given these men so that they may equip the saints and they may do the work of the ministry and they may build up the body of the church. It maintains the same subject rather than switching part of the way through. But beyond that, the every member ministry interpretation just doesn't really fit with the context. Consider what we've said already about this passage. It is about how the ascended Jesus Christ gives grace to all of his church through the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why would Paul spend all this time talking about these gifts and then immediately begin to talk about the work that everyone is doing? It doesn't even fit the flow of thoughts. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, I think it cuts off the goal of Christ's gifting from the gift itself. Meaning, God gives these gifts so that the church may be built up into maturity. But to say that this is accomplished by every member engaging in ministry themselves departs from that idea set out at first in verse 7 and then described in the following verses. Let me quote to you Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. He says, "Some contend that this verse means that the apostle is saying that all these offices are designed to enable us as members of the body to serve one another. But it seems to me that this is quite untenable as an exposition. Of course, there is a sense in which it is true, but the question is whether this is what the apostle is emphasizing here. I suggest that it is not, for the reason that the whole context is against it. And the apostle's idea in the entire context is that of the ministerial offices in the church." And then Lloyd-Jones goes on to apply this. I think this is profound. He says, "There are churches in the world today which appear on the surface to be very flourishing. People crowd into them. They display much zeal and enthusiasm. But on closer examination, you will find that most of the time is taken up with music of various types and with clubs and societies and social activities. There is but a brief address of some quarter of an hour's duration, 20 minutes as a maximum." He says, "The history of the church shows clearly that it is when the pew, the listeners, exert such powerful influence, and when ministers lacking courage have been so bound that the word of God has not been truly preached and the church has become dead and lifeless. That's a very strong claim. He says, the ministry of the church is diluted, and the church begins to die when it thinks of itself as a place where the focus is on the ministry of each member. Why does he say that? Where does he get this idea? Why can he say that? It's because the emphasis gets drawn away from the preaching of the word and the sacraments, and instead gets put onto a host of other things. And any church where that happens is a church that is falling into sickness. If you go to a church and the focus of that church is in the 20 things that they do during the week rather than on the preaching and the sacraments, on the Lord's Supper, that's an unhealthy church. The power of a church comes through the God-given means of the preaching of the word and the sacraments, not through a couple dozen different ministries or small groups. Verse 7, again, grace was given to each one of us. How? According to the measure of Christ's gifts. What gifts? These offices. Not through the many ministries, not through the small groups. And if we need some proof of this, perhaps we just ask the simple question, a question that I wonder why more churches don't ask this question. Where in the Bible do you see ministries like this? Where in the Bible do you see small groups? Maybe I'm going too far down the rabbit trail here, but we're here already, so why not keep going? It astonishes me that so many churches seem to think that the real growth in people takes place in small groups. Small groups are spoken of as though they are a requirement for the church. It seems that no one pauses to reflect on the fact that we don't have small groups modeled for us anywhere in the New Testament. Now, please hear me. I am not saying that small groups are sinful. I'm not saying that a church may not have them. Here's what I am saying. Do not make the mistake of thinking that the real work of God is done in small groups rather than in the ministry of the word by one of God's ordained servants. God gives grace. He does it through his gifts. Those gifts are these offices. Consider Romans chapter 10 as another text to support this argument. You're welcome to turn over there if you would like. Romans chapter 10. Verse 10 says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." That idea is repeated in verse 13. "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." These are somewhat well-known verses, simple statements about what it means to be a Christian. Like, we call on the Lord and we are saved. It's simple enough, right? But Paul wants us to think deeply about this. He wants us to ask the question, how does this come about? How does someone get to the point that they are calling upon the Lord in order that they might be saved? So he asks a series of questions, rhetorical questions. He's expecting us to know the answer to these questions already. And these questions begin in verse 14. The first question is, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Right? This one makes sense, right? How can you call upon the Lord for salvation if you don't believe in the Lord? You can't ask him for forgiveness of sins if you don't believe in him. Okay, fair enough. The next question, still in verse 14, he says, how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Now, there's another translation issue here. Some of you have heard me talk about this. It shouldn't say, of whom they have never heard. It should say, how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? Whom they have never heard. Or, how are they to believe him whom they've never heard? The idea in the text here is that Jesus himself speaks in the proclamation of the gospel by his ministers. When they preach the word, we hear Christ, right? In order to believe in Christ, we need to hear Christ himself. Okay, so if you want to call upon the Lord, you have to believe in him. If you're going to believe in him, you have to have heard him. Next question, at the end of verse 14, how are they to hear? How are they to hear what? How are they to hear him? How are they to hear Christ without someone preaching? Perhaps now we can better understand the question that's being asked here. We could say it this way, right? How are they to hear Jesus? What other way is there to hear Jesus unto saving faith apart from the preaching of the word? Paul expects us here to answer and to think about this in a way as though we think, this is the way that Jesus calls sinners to faith in himself through the preaching of the... Why would you think of some other way? How else is it going to happen? That's his question, right? He's implying there is one way. And then verse 15. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? We cannot overlook what this verse says. It is those who are sent, specifically given a commission by God through the church. The way that people hear Christ in his word is when those who are sent declare the word. It's talking about the special ordination of pastors to preach the gospel. And again, Paul implies we should not expect people to be saved in any other way than through the proclamation of the word of God by one of God's ordained and sent messengers. This is where the work of the ministry takes place, by those who have been ordained to the ministry by God through the church. And what is true for salvation, which is what's in view in chapter 10, what's in true of this process for salvation continues to be true for growth and maturity and sanctification. The chief and primary way in which it happens is by encountering Jesus in the formal ministry of the word. Jesus has given a mission to these men that he has given as gifts to the church. And their mission has these three elements in it. They are the ones to equip the saints. They are the ones to do the work of the ministry. And they are the ones to build up the body of Christ. These are tasks that belong to the ministers of God's word. Well, the third item for us to consider quickly. We see in verses 13 to 16 that Jesus gives growth. He's given gifts. To those gifts, he's given this particular mission, and now he gives growth. The remaining verses show what it is that we're aiming at for maturity, even unto Christ's likeness, right? Back in Ephesians 4, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That's a reference back to those early verses, the unity, right? The unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. And we get a series of ways that describe maturity, right? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, no longer tossed to and fro by waves like children, no longer deceived by craftiness and human cunning. Instead, we speak the truth in love and we are all growing up together into the body. The unity that was stated at the beginning of the chapter is achieved, and love abounds among the church. And all of this is accomplished through Christ's gifts who carry out the mission given them by Christ. This is how Jesus gives growth. This is how Jesus brings people to maturity. This, when we want to grow as Christians, this is how we need to think. Maturity in the faith comes as we sit under the ministry of the word by God's ordained ministers. Again, I'll bring in another passage quickly just to reinforce this. Titus chapter 1, verses beginning in verse 5. Titus chapter 1. The theme for the book of Titus is found in verse 1. Paul says he's a servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. It says there's his apostle for the faith and knowledge, which accords with godliness. Faith and knowledge matched with godliness. That is, he's pursuing here right thinking about things and right acting. Right? Acting, thinking in the right way and acting in the right way. Being a Christian means thinking and believing the right things. It also means acting in the right ways. Not that those things make you a Christian, but they are what characterize a Christian. So the whole book is about teaching these ideas, what is right to believe, and how that then translates into godliness. Isn't it interesting then? His first major topic in the book is about the establishment of elders in the church. Or that's what begins in verse 5. This is why I left you, Titus, in Crete. So that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he gives a description of the qualifications for an elder. That's what we'll be talking about that in the beginning next week. And that concludes in verse 9. Do you see the connection, though? If we want to achieve right thinking, leading to right belief, leading to godliness, where do we begin? We begin with properly commissioned elders or pastors. The point, I hope, is clear. God's method for bringing about growth and maturity, for bringing about godliness in his people, is through the work of the pastors that he sets over them. That's the very idea that was taught back in Ephesians 4, 13 to 16. This is the God-given structure to the church. And this is how God accomplishes his purposes, giving growth. I want to come back to that opening idea, what we started with, this idea of gifts and the importance of this discussion for us. Remember, we talked about people who know how to give just the right gift. We said God, of course, gives just the right gifts to his people. Now we understand what that gift is, what those gifts are. Apostles, prophets, and evangelists. Here we have the apostles and prophets are no longer living among us, but they've established the foundations in the Word of God. But we have these evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are the gifts that Jesus gave. He gave them knowing that this was exactly what his people needed. We might think we need something else or something more, but God has given everything that is needed. Brothers and sisters, we must be careful that we do not sit in judgment of God's gifting abilities as though we think there's something more than ordinary men that we want. Instead, we are called to humbly and joyfully receive the gifts that he gives to us, knowing that they are just what we need. Now, this discussion, hopefully today, also impresses upon you again just how important it is for us to move through this process in our church with great care. When God gives a man as a gift to the church, if it's given by God, then he will be a man who meets the qualifications laid out in Scripture. If the man doesn't meet those qualifications, then he is not one of the gifts from God to the church, and the church puts itself in danger if they make him an elder. Lord willing, we'll work through those qualifications coming soon. But we must consider these matters carefully. The growth and maturity of the church depend on getting this right. If this is a man that is called, then it will be a blessing to this church, leading to growth in our lives. If not, it will be to the harm of the church. Let us soberly consider the matter with prayer and with careful examination of God's word. Let's pray. Father, your word says that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. We thank you that you are a giving God, that you are generous and not stingy. Lord, help us to recognize, receive, and rejoice in every gift you give to us. And may you accomplish all of your purposes through those gifts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.